In 458 BC, a large Roman army was trapped with virtually no hope of survival. They had been set upon by a very large force, and their destiny was sealed. A panicked Roman Senate immediately authorized the nomination of a dictator to try and save the situation. So they called upon a retired public servant and soldier by the name of Lucius Cincinnatus. Cincinnatus immediately used his power to call upon every able-bodied man of military age to appear for military service. He marched that army then immediately to the scene and was able to trap the enemy between his army and the original Roman army. He won the surrender of the enemy and a great victory for the Romans. Now, military victories come and go, but what Cincinnatus did here was very interesting. Rather than kill his entrapped enemies, Cincinnatus accepted their pleas for mercy and offered amnesty. A yoke of three spears was then set up, one on each side and one across the top. And the enemy was surrendering and made to pass under this yoke as an act of submission. They bowed down and admitted their defeat and then went under the yoke and then were released. Cincinnatus then disbanded his army and returned to his farm, abandoning his control, his dictatorship, a mere 15 days after it had been granted to him. A legend of great influence then proceeded to come forth. And men like George Washington strove to emulate this example of public service. Now, while that's an interesting piece of history, what I'd like to focus on is that yoke that Cincinnatus made the defeated soldiers pass under. While this yoke that he set up was a symbolic one made of spears tied together, it was to symbolize the real thing, a yoke used by draft animals to accomplish work. Now, the term yoke is found both in the Old and the New Testaments. And unless we're familiar with older agricultural techniques, or we live in portions of the world where animals are now used still for pulling carts and plowing fields, we may not know much about the yoke. So today, during the sermon, we'll explore what the Bible refers to when it speaks of the yoke and how it might apply for us today. What should we know about this and how should we apply it? So first, let's take a look at what is a yoke. Let's define what the word yoke means. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines it this way. A yoke is a wooden bar or frame by which two draft animals, such as oxen, are joined at the heads or necks for the purpose of working together. So the literal meaning of yoke is that wooden piece that goes across the shoulders or the necks of draft animals. This frame or yoke was connected to either bars or straps, then back to the implement that was being pulled or used. And this would give the operator control over the animals to guide them in the manner he wanted them to go, whether it was to plow a field or to take a cart or to pull a load of some sorts. So we're probably familiar with at least that concept of the yoke, and we're probably most familiar with the bow yoke that brings two animals together. And that's the second thing that we might understand about the yoke. Point number two is the yoke joins two things together, point number one, a yoke is that frame. Point number two, a yoke joins two things together. Now, in the New Testament, the word for yoke is the Greek word zugos. It might be spelled Z-U-G-O-S in the English. And like English, zugos or yoke can be a noun or it can also be a verb. The root meaning of the word, or the root word, zugnumi, means to join. So a yoke serves to couple two things together, or more than two things in some cases. So it is to join together. I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 6 in verse 5, and we'll see this meaning to join together. Revelation chapter 6 in verse 5. Again, the root meaning to join two things together. So that yoke would join two animals together. Revelation 6 verse 5 may seem like an unusual place to turn, but let's take a look at this. Revelation 6 and verse 5, when he opened the third seal. So we see the context is the opening of the seals. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. Now you might say, well, what does that have to do with a yoke? Goes on to say, I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. In other words, there's a balance here. There's a weighing going on in the symbolism here. So in this case, the zugos, or the yoke, is that beam or that arm that connects the two sides of the balance. Many people are familiar with the image of justice in the United States. And that image of justice is a woman with a blindfold on, and she's holding on to a zugos, to the beam or the arm of a balance, to weigh good and evil fairly. So she has the blindfold on. But what she's holding on to, what the weights, what those pans are attached to, is the zugos, or the beam, or the, in this case, the yoke. It connects the two balance pans together. So said another way, those two balance pans are yoked together. And the yoke, of course, can either bring about balance, or with the two pans being of equal weight, so it sits balanced, or it can be unequally yoked, unbalanced, one pan heavier than another. So when money was placed on one side of the balance, on the yoke of that, or the pan of that side, then an equal weight had to be put on the other so that it would balance. So a yoke joins two things together. Now we might ask, why are yokes used? Why were they used to connect two animals together? Well, because two animals pulling together could accomplish much more work. They could pull heavier instruments. They could pull heavier loads, carry more weight, accomplish more work. Yoked together, they can pull much more than just two times the weight. I'd like to relate to you one account that I read about these mighty horses called Clydesdales. Huge horses that sometimes weigh up to a ton, almost 2,000 pounds by themselves. And yet, a single Clydesdale can apparently haul up to 8,000 pounds, four times its own body weight. Now, you would guess that if you yoked two of these massive horses together, they could accomplish twice as much. They could double that pulling weight. So rather than just 8,000 by one, you would assume that two horses together of these massive muscular beings could pull 1,600 pounds, or 16,000 pounds, I should say. You'd guess it would be twice as much, but that's not the case. In fact, when two of these massive animals are yoked together, they can actually move more than three times the weight that one could tow by him or herself. So they can pull up to 24,000 pounds by being yoked together and working together. Now, much more impressive is the fact that when these two draft horses are trained together for a good period of time and they labor alongside each other on a regular basis, their pulling capacity actually increases to up to 32,000 pounds. In other words, four times the weight that either of them could draw by themselves. So yokes are a very beneficial thing when used properly, when they are equally yoked together. So a yoke joins two things together for a very beneficial purpose. Now we can go on to point number three. A yoke, as we saw in our introduction, can also represent servitude. A yoke can represent servitude. In other words, we understand how the figurative meaning came to mean servitude or bondage. In other words, when that yoke was placed upon a human to force them to work, the yoke becomes a symbol of servitude. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 26. God actually uses this symbolism in the scripture during the time of Israel's servitude in Egypt. Let's look at Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 9. Remember, Leviticus 26 gives the blessings for obedience to God, but also then lists the curses that come with disobedience. But notice in verse 9, we're not looking strictly at blessings and cursings, but the symbolism involved with some of the imagery here. Verse 9, "For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful and multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest, clear out the old because of the new." In other words, these blessings for obedience are unbelievable. Verse 11, "I'll set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I'll walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the eternal your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves." And then notice what is stated at the last part of verse 13. "I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright." In other words, humans likewise could have yokes placed on them, symbolic of slavery and servitude. And you've probably seen yokes like this. They're not all bad. In other words, if a person wants to carry a larger load than they could with just their hands, they would fashion a yoke, put it across their shoulders, and attach those heavy weights to each side of that balanced yoke and make sure they're balanced. And they can actually carry much more than they could with their hands. Their shoulders are far stronger than their fingers. So a yoke can be then placed upon someone who has been enslaved. Turn with me to 1 Kings for another illustration. 1 Kings chapter 12 maybe is an illustration that you're familiar with. This symbolism of the yoke is used here by the young king Rehoboam. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. And, of course, because of some of Solomon's sins, God said he would split the kingdom. He would leave a small portion with Solomon's descendants, but the larger 10-tribe group would go with another king that God would choose. Now, Rehoboam, how this would take place was an interesting thing. God allowed Rehoboam's stubbornness and pride and lack of humility to actually fuel the split between Israel and Judah. Here in 1 Kings chapter 12, remember in verse 1, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So everyone, all of Israel, all of Judah was going to make Rehoboam the king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. He was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam. So Jeroboam had been a vocal opponent of Solomon and the intense taxation that Solomon had inflicted upon the people of Israel. So he was the spokesman to say it's been too much. Verse 4, your father, notice, made our yoke heavy. In other words, we don't mind working. We don't mind contributing. But this was oppressive. The yoke was so heavy we couldn't stand up under it. Now, in this case, the servitude to the king came in the form of taxes, of course. Your father made our yoke heavy. The burden was too much to bear. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you. In other words, if you lower those taxes, make the burden not so heavy, then we'll serve you. But how did he picture this? What was the imagery he used? Well, it was the yoke. We're under the servitude of the king. We are the king's slaves, we might say. Servants, to say the least. So, verse 5, he said to them, depart 3 days, come back to me, and you remember the rest of the story. The king consults with the elders who were Solomon's advisors, and they advised him, look, do what they ask. Take that yoke off of their shoulders, or at least lighten it somewhat, so that then they will serve you. And then Rehoboam, of course, goes to the younger advisors. Verse 10, the young men who'd grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. In other words, you're the boss. You tell them what to do. You make them understand that you're in charge. In other words, it was about Rehoboam, not about serving the people. Verse 11, and now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, I'll chastise you with scourges. So that's exactly what Rehoboam said to Jeroboam and the others. Verse 13, the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made what? Your yoke heavy. You think it was heavy? I will add to your yoke. In other words, the yoke was a symbol of servitude. You are my property. You will carry the load I demand of you. You will do as I tell you. We're not buddies. I'm the king. You're the lowly servants. So, verse 15, the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Eternal, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken to Ahijah the Shilonite, to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And you know the rest of the story. Israel then secedes from the union. The 10 northern tribes depart and become the kingdom or the house of Israel, leaving Rehoboam and his descendants to rule over the house or the kingdom of Judah, made up mainly of Judah, of course, Benjamin, and some of Levi. So the yoke can represent servitude, as it did here. Now, there's a fourth thing about yokes that is worth looking at, and that is a yoke is often involuntary. the bearing of a yoke is often involuntary. In other words, you don't have a choice. More often than not, a symbolic yoke is imposed upon a person in a master and servant kind of relationship. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. More often than not, a yoke is involuntary. It is forced upon a person. And that's what we'll see here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul actually writes to Timothy, and then he's asking Timothy to pass on this information to those, in this case, who were bond servants. In other words, household slaves of some, maybe the property of someone else, at least under the control of someone else. So Paul writes to Timothy, how do you handle that? You don't have an option. This yoke is imposed upon you. So how do you deal with that circumstance? 1 Timothy 6 in verse 1. Let as many bondservants, in other words, slaves, we just might say, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke. Under the yoke. In other words, involuntarily under someone else's control. It's interesting that the English word subjugation actually comes from the word for yoke. Latin for under, and then jugation or jugos, the Latin word for the yoke, under the yoke. So it's interesting, as we've mentioned in our introduction, that Cincinnatus caused the enemy to pass under the yoke, to subjugate them. They were under now their control. So the yoke is involuntary. Paul says to Timothy, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke, under someone else's direction, guidance, strength, etc., count their own masters worthy of all honor. In other words, you cannot change the fact that you are under the yoke. It's involuntary. You're there. You're stuck. So how do you handle it? Make the situation as good as you possibly can. Show that master honor. Not resentment, not anger, not underhandedness, not pulling in a different direction. Count that master as worthy of all honor. Why? So that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. In other words, you set an example, even though the yoke is involuntary. Verse 2, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So even if the servitude was involuntary, there's something that a Christian would have to do to make the best of the situation, to show honor to those that had control over them. Now, although this scripture deals with master and slave or indentured servant kind of circumstances, this structure was common in the first century. We can apply the principles of that today. This yoke being involuntary. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Notice what it said here. God talks about the yoke again. Remember how we read earlier in Leviticus 26 that God, if Israel would be obedient, would break the bands of the Egyptians' yoke over the Israelites. Well, here we read another chapter of blessings and cursings, but let's focus on what happens if Israel would not be obedient, and they wouldn't follow what God said. Deuteronomy 28, in verse 47, because you did not serve the Eternal your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Now, I pause there as a Christian and say, boy, that's something I want to be sure that I am doing. I'm serving the eternal God with joy, eternal our God, with joy and gladness. Gladness of heart, so thankful for what God has given us, so thankful for the honor of being called at this time, understanding the truth, being able to teach the truth. It's a wonderful blessing. But in this case, Israel is told, because you didn't do that, you didn't serve the eternal God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies. Remember how we said in point three, a yoke represents servitude oftentimes in the scripture and in literature and in reality. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the eternal will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. In other words, things will go very badly. But then notice what's stated as well. And he will put a yoke, not just a wooden yoke, which was the typical. He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Wow, the penalties for disobedience are vast. And so it's obvious that the yoke, most often, when relating to human beings, has a very, most often, a very negative association or connotation. If someone says, I'm really under the yoke, it probably means they're being abused or they're being overworked. They can't keep up with what they have to do. So a yoke is often involuntary. Now there's another biblical point about yokes that I think we're all well familiar with, and that comes from the New Testament. And that is, a yoke can be unequal. A yoke can be unequal. One can be unequally yoked. We talked earlier about this image of justice and how she's holding it, and the yoke is there, and it's weighing out truth and righteousness and justice. And those pans are perfectly balanced. They're equally yoked together. But what if one pan was made of wood of one size and the other side was made of iron? It would be unequally yoked. They're not balanced in that way. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, I think you're familiar with this without a doubt, but let's look at it in this way. It talks about being unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. Paul simply says, do not be unequally yoked. Now we talked about the word yoke can be a noun, the actual bar, but it can also be a verb. We yoke someone to someone else. We connect them. We join them together. So Paul says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now I think Paul probably draws this concept of being unequally yoked from the Old Testament, because God actually addressed it there. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, God said, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now, it's interesting to read the commentaries as to why would God have said in the Old Testament, in the civil laws for Israel, that you don't plow with an ox and a donkey together. Well, the rabbis will have all kinds of explanations for that. Some will say, well, the ox was a clean animal, the donkey was an unclean animal. You don't mix the clean and the unclean. And maybe that's what Paul might have had in mind a bit when he wrote this. That's certainly possible. But they are very different animals. Just on the practical side of things, a donkey and an ox are very different animals with very different strengths, different temperaments. One account I read talked about how an ox with very powerful forefront pulls basically with his front shoulders Whereas a mule or a donkey on the other side, very powerful back legs, pushes primarily with back. So they'd be working against each other. Another account I read mentioned that the ox actually finds the breath of the donkey unacceptable, offensive. So the ox is constantly trying to turn his head away from the donkey because he can't stand the smell of the breath. Now, I don't know that that's true, but I think that's kind of interesting. Isn't it the fact, though, that if one is turning his head and trying to pull a different direction, much work is going to be lost. Not nearly as much could possibly be accomplished. Beside that, the two animals, not just being made differently, they're of different heights. So the weight-bearing load is not going to be equally passed out between the two animals. One's going to be working much harder than the other. Their natures are different. Cattle, obviously, very different from donkeys, loners, etc., being out by themselves. So the point is, don't be unequally yoked. Don't plow with an ox and a donkey together because it's just not good for the animals themselves. So when Paul takes that principle and applies it to people, because all those principles really are to be for our learning, Paul at one point says, you know, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. In other words, those who do the work should be paid by the work. That's the principle he draws from that. So in this case, he draws this principle and says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So to bind ourselves, to yoke ourselves together with unbelievers, Paul says, is a very unwise thing to do. And then he says, why? Because, what fellowship, how can you really be united with unrighteousness? For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? In other words, to be bound very close together, let's say in a business relationship with an unbeliever, is an unwise thing, because the Christian is always going to want to do what is right. Sometimes unbelievers will rather do what is expedient as opposed to what is right. He goes on to say, verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial? In essence, he's saying Christ and Satan are opposites. How can you yoke those two things together? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? The two things are just very different. We'll be going in different directions. Wouldn't it be true, if it's true about the ox having finding the donkey's breath offensive? Wouldn't we often as Christians find offensive the way of the world, the way they tend to do things, the way they often do carry out their business? Certainly the principle applies in marriage as well. Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So rather than binding oneself very closely with an unbeliever, let's say in a business circumstance or even in marriage, obviously, therefore, he says, don't do that. Verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So we often apply this principle of unequally yoked to marriage as well. And we encourage our young people, for your own good and benefit, please marry within the faith. You stack the deck in your favor by doing so, by making sure the person you marry has the same spiritual and life goal that you do. to be a part of the family of God, to attain to the kingdom of God. So it's a reasonable principle. So one can be unequally yoked, but what we're looking for is equally yoked. And that kind of leads us to this sixth area I'd like to address. And that is, a yoke can be joyous. It is true that when the yoke is unequal, more often than not, it is not joyous. It's just not. But when it is equal, when that yoke is equal, then great things can be accomplished. Again, you would not yoke together a Clydesdale with a little Shetland pony. It would be a very difficult situation. But equally yoked, two powerful animals, whether they're small animals or big animals, two powerful animals yoked together equally can accomplish a great deal more than they could alone. And if we applied this principle to marriage, let's look at that just for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 5, I think the principle comes out here as well. A joyous yoke. When a husband and wife can share everything in marriage, and certainly when they can share the most important thing in marriage, and that is the pursuit of the kingdom of God, that yoking together can be absolutely awesome. It can be joyous, and that's the way God would desire it to be. Ephesians 5 and verse 30. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. We said that the word yoke can join two things together, part of the meaning of the word. So we might say that a husband and a wife are yoked together. We've often encouraged our young ladies at Foundation Institute, as we talk about their future marriages, I caution them, be careful to whom you hitch your wagon. In other words, choose wisely and carefully, because it will affect every day of your life for the rest of your life. And that's an important decision to make. So it says the two are joined together. The husband is joined. They leave his father and mother, joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So I think of this analogy as a powerful Clydesdale being yoked together, a man with his wife, a powerful woman, a strong spiritual woman, and they're yoked together. And together they can accomplish four times the amount that the two of them could do alone. Because now they're yoked together, they're joined together. It's a joyous relationship. Goes on to say in verse 32, this is a great mystery. I mean, to this day, science can't really figure out how is it that two animals that can pull 8,000 pounds by themselves can then pull four times as much yoked together. It's a mystery in one sense. And this mystery of marriage, when marriage is done right, it is an awesome and beautiful relationship. Two people equally yoked together before God accomplish great things for themselves, for their family, for the church, frankly, for the nation and for the world, certainly for the kingdom in the long run. So this is a great mystery, he says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So marriage is designed to be this equal yoking of two people together, and it's picturing the relationship between this perfect yoking together of Christ and the church, this bringing, this joining together as one. So when we have a group of animals yoked together, we call them what? A team of oxen. It's not just a horse or a couple horses, it's a team now. And so yoking together can and frankly should be joyous. when Christians enter into close relationships together and work together, a great deal is accomplished, and great camaraderie and joy and togetherness is also brought about. And that's certainly what we see at our various activities, our FOI activities, where people get together to serve and to work. There's a closeness that comes from that and a bonding that certainly can make that yoking together a very joyous thing. Now, we know that we can be yoked in service to God. Yoked in service to God. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Just over a few pages from where we are here in Ephesians. Philippians chapter 4. And notice in verse 1. It is interesting that Paul often refers to his companions in the work as co-workers. And we'll see he uses another term as well that I think may surprise you, possibly. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, he's writing a very deep and sincere message to the brethren in the Philippian church. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown. Well, he is pleased with those people. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And then I'm guessing with that very warm statement beginning chapter 4, he has to follow that with a little correction. Because apparently there were two ladies here who were not getting along very well. And that shouldn't be that way. They should have been yoked together of the same heart and mind to serve the people of God, but apparently they weren't. So Paul had to send this correction. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And that's all he says. In other words, I want these two to work together. He's calling them out publicly because I'm going to guess that there was quite a public disagreement possibly between these two, and they weren't yoked together properly. So he's in essence asking them, yoke yourselves together. Do the same, it's the same, be of the same mind. Verse 3, and I urge you also, true companion, and maybe he's writing to a specific individual here, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. So he's asking everyone to rally, help these women understand the need to be together, to get together, to work together, to yoke themselves together in service to God and to his church. Now, maybe I'm expanding that a little bit more than what is written here, but I don't think we're going too much beyond the text here. So verse 3 again, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, I'm going to back up a little bit because we don't necessarily see in the New King James the things that are written here. When he says in verse 3, I urge you, true companion, the literal word is yoke fellow, companion, yoke fellow. It's the Greek word syzygos, which means co-yoked, a colleague. And that's why this translation calls it a companion. But it's literally a syzygos. It's a co-yoked individual. So it says, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, my fellow workers. Literally, again, the word is synergos. Synergos. In other words, co-laborer, co-worker, companion in worker, fellow worker. We use the term co-worker for many years, whose names are in the book of life. So all of these two words, both companion and fellow workers, have their roots in the yoke. We're yoked together. So help me, fellow co-workers, yoke fellows along the way. So companions who were yoked together in service to God. Turn with me over to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. The very first verse of the book. Romans, chapter 1, in verse 1. Paul, as he introduces himself at the beginning of the letter, Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. The calling that Paul had was a powerful one, and he felt obligated to pursue that calling into the ministry regardless of what the other consequences could possibly be to him or to those around. He had to follow God's call, and that was an honorable thing. But he calls himself a slave. He willingly came under the yoke in service to Jesus Christ. He says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You probably remember the story of Paul's conversion. He was on the road to Damascus, as you recall. He was about to continue his process of imprisoning and even killing true Christians. And Christ struck him down. And when Paul asked who this was, the answer basically was, I'm not going to tell you right now. None of your business. Just do as you're told. So Paul was being subjugated. Now he repented. He willingly then comes under that yoke in service to Christ, in service to the church. And that was a very honorable thing. Over in the book of Jude, Jude says something virtually the same. Jude in verse 1. As you know, there's only one chapter here. So Jude verses 1 and 2. If you're using an electric Bible, that's Jude 1, 1. Jude, what does he say? Likewise, a bond servant, a slave of Jesus Christ, as well as the brother of James. And then he writes to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So one can voluntarily yoke themselves in service to God, in service to Christ, in service to God's people, in service to the gospel, in service to the work of the great God of preaching the gospel around the world. One can voluntarily come under the yoke, subject themselves, subjugate themselves underneath the yoke of God, underneath the yoke of Jesus Christ. And that then leads to where we'll conclude. And that is, as I have down here, maybe you didn't come up with 7 points, but I had 7 points. Choose your yoke wisely. Choose your yoke wisely. You know, sometimes here in the United States, we make a big, big deal about being independent, as if we're never enslaved to anyone or anything. Turn with me, though, to Leviticus chapter 26. We were here before, but I chose not to emphasize what we're going to emphasize now in this particular verse. We went through some of the blessings that God promised for obedience, but I'd like you to notice what it says in verse 13 again. God says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. What did Paul say? What did Jude say? They said, I am a slave. You see, human beings are always slaves of someone or something. They may not know it, but they are. So Paul was a slave, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, as was Jude. So notice that you should not be their slaves. What did God expect? God expected Israel to be His servants, doing His will. You see, human beings are just human beings. We're always under the authority of someone else. Two spiritual powers in the universe. One very beneficent, the other very evil. And we are either slaves of one or the other. And in this case, what did God say? He says, verse 13, in the second half of the verse, I have broken the bands of your yoke. The bands of your yoke. It's an interesting phrase. We think in our minds sometimes that the yoke was completely destroyed. And that's not what it's saying. The bands were what was connected to the yoke for the driver to be able to guide the animals where he wanted them to go. It might have been a pole. It might be leather straps. But that's the bands of the yoke. The yoke was still there. But who held the reins was no longer to be the Egyptians. Now it was to be God. God would lead them out into the wilderness to the land of promise, to the promised land, the land that flows with milk and honey. God would take them there. But they would need to respond to His lead. So when it says here, I didn't break your yoke, I broke the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. Those heavy burdens that the Egyptians were forcing upon them would no longer be the case. Now there could be a joyous yoking together with God. So he talked in the first parts of this chapter about all the wonderful blessings that obedience would bring. As we talked about earlier, when there's a joyous marriage, the benefits that it brings are just wonderful. So when the yoke is driven by the right leader, then the situation can be joyous. So Israel here was encouraged to follow God's law. They didn't have no yoke, but they were yielding to the correct master. So that's why he said, here's the conditions of obedience, and then these wonderful things can come about. Now let's close by reading Matthew chapter 11. You knew that we would get to this scripture eventually. Matthew chapter 11, in verse 28. You'll notice that most of chapter 11 is, if you have a red letter Bible, red letter Bibles are those that try to put the words that Jesus himself spoke into red color to separate them from the rest of the words around. So you'll notice that these words, if you have a red letter Bible, are all in red. And Christ makes this statement about the yoke. That every human being has a yoke. You will either be guided by evil, by Satan the devil, by the ways of this world, or you will be led with that yoke on your shoulders, led by Jesus Christ, working the works of your master. Matthew 11 and verse 28. Come to me, Christ said, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Now pause there, because I think this describes a lot of us, that we work hard. But I hope we're not heavy laden. In other words, just crushed by the situations that we're dealing with, the things that go on in our lives and the lives of our loved ones. But if we are, that's all right, because Christ then goes on to say, I will give you rest. I will give you rest. You see, it's no longer, it doesn't have to be that taskmaster like the Egyptians, like Satan the devil, that continues to push us, overburden us, cause us to suffer. Doesn't have to be that way. I will give you rest. How does Christ say he'll give us rest? Remember, every human being wears a yoke. The question is, who will guide us? Who will lead us? Christ says he leads us like a shepherd, kindly caring for sheep. So he says in verse 29, take my yoke. So it's almost, if the symbolism is almost, if we could throw off the yoke of this world, throw off the yoke of Satan the devil. Now we can't go yoke-less. No such thing. So he says, take my yoke. Let me be the leader. Let me be the one who guides and directs you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. No harsh taskmaster, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. When you have a humble guide leading, boy, that's a wonderful circumstance. He understands the pressures that we're under. Understand how much an animal can take. In this case, how much a human can take. And he says, you will find rest. Not necessarily for your body. You still got to work. You will find rest for your souls. Many people, certainly I work with a number of them, who love to work because of the work that we get to do, get to serve the people of God. You may love your work because you get to serve and help others. That's a wonderful thing. You will find rest for your souls. Then he says this in verse 30, my yoke, for my yoke is easy. Again, by comparison to the yoke of the world. And my burden is light. There's still a burden, but it is light. Because it has direction. It is leading to the kingdom of God. It is leading to eternal life. And that's a wonderful burden to bear. We're happy to keep God's law. If somehow we think of that as a burden because we know the results. It's good for us, it's good for everybody around, and it's good toward the kingdom. There's no burden there at all. It is work. And we do sometimes have to carry that load, no doubt. But choose your yoke wisely. And we of course, encourage each other to take this yoke. This is a yoke we voluntarily take. And why does he say it's easy? My yoke is easy? Because Jesus Christ himself is strengthening us as our yoke fellow. It's Christ himself. He gives us the strength to bear the load, to work. He's not a slave driver at all. Yes, there is work to be done. But when yoked together with others of the same heart, the same mind, empowered by God's Holy Spirit, there's a great deal more that is and will be accomplished. We've all been yoked together, brethren, in this great team to accomplish the work God has for his church. We're all deeply desiring to continue to work together as yoke fellows in harmony and strength. And as we do that work as a team, many sons and daughters will be brought to glory. There is no greater work on earth being done today. So, brethren, take up the yoke of God's work and his way. Serve him with zeal and energy. Watch the work be propelled forward. And carry the easy, the light yoke that Jesus Christ has put upon us.